Welcome to Life Quest, a program that directs you to subjects and books that will make a difference in your life. A program that will make you think and strengthen your journey of faith in the 21st century. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. Today on Life Quest, I'm talking with Dr. Martin E. Marty. He's professor emeritus at the University of Chicago, where he taught for 35 years. He is also an historian. He's an ordained Lutheran minister. He's written all kinds of books on Christian history and Reformation, including a biography of Martin Luther. And today on Life Quest, I'm talking with him about his latest book called October 31, 1517, Martin Luther and the Day That Changed the World. Marty, welcome to Life Quest.
Thank you. Good to talk to you.
When I was very young, I remember at home having a children's book on Martin Luther, and I remember my family going to a Lutheran church to watch a movie on Luther. I think it was black and white at that time.
Yeah, right.
I wonder, though, if today, even among the Christian population, there is as much knowledge, information, interest in Luther and the Protestant Reformation as maybe a few decades back.
It's hard to tell, but where you are, it depends. Are you in a church culture? Are you in the north or south, or where are you? I'm going to deduce that behind your question is a little bit of an assumption about secularization. That is, the big names in religion aren't necessarily front page.
Yeah, exactly.
I think, though, that October 31st, 2017, people are going to beat that back a good deal, because there's a tremendous amount of energy going into the 500th anniversary of the event. I should say the reason we have the name for the book is that that is the 500 years ago when he began what became the Protestant Reformation. And I guess every 500 years we should celebrate that.
I would think so. Now, in the cover of your book, you're saying that, look, this day when these 95 theses were nailed to Wittenberg door there in Germany, that in some way this changed the world. What do you mean by that?
Well, the process of the Reformation takes centuries, I suppose, and we're still living in it, and yet you pick a day. For example, the American Revolution went on for years and years, and yet we all say, well, July 4th did it because that's when they signed the Declaration of Independence. And I think you take almost everything like that. We take Pearl Harbor Day, we take 9/11, days like that, even though there's a lot leading up to them. But I think what happened here was Europe, the site of this, was pent up. People of all sorts were ready to go. And they didn't have a name for it, they didn't have a leader for it, they didn't have a direction for it, but they didn't like the way things were turning out. And along came somebody who, with this document and the reaction to it, which was instant, gave a name to these things. It's like when you go to the doctors and you have all kinds of aches and pains, and she says, no, this is exactly what's it.
Yeah.
And that's what these 95 theses did for him and then for the Protestants of Europe.
In that time, Christianity and, I suppose you'd say, government were not so distinct, were they?
Christianity and government were not distinct at all. From the year 314 until really 1787 in the United States, everywhere you were in the Western world, in the world we probably call the Christian world, whoever ran the show ran the faith. You paid taxes and went to church. The founders of New England, for example, you had to prove that you were a person of faith in order to be in the government or even to vote. So it was always just taken for granted. And so in the world of Luther, you had Western Christians. Now, there were Eastern Christians, so we call them Orthodox. But this was all of Western Europe and eventually it's all over the world now.
Yeah. I think having an understanding of that makes us understand a little more about those religions in various parts of the world where it is not as distinct or just a weekend thing. It's their whole life, their faith.
Oh, yeah. You can't escape it then. And we see that in parts of India with some kinds of Hinduism, mm-hmm. by much of the Islamic world. In parts, some interpretations of Israel, you'd find the same thing.
Yes.
You can't get married except by an Orthodox rabbi, for example.
Mm-hmm.
Even though the majority of people there may not share the faith, the power is in those hands. And I think that, I don't think Luther woke up one morning and said, let's start separating church and state. But he had a very clear idea of what was troubling him and the people he observed. And he read a great deal and wrote a great deal, and it all came together.
Now, as you pointed out in your book, we have all these different religious sects and denominations and things like that that seems to come out of what happened at the Protestant Reformation. But Martin Luther, he really didn't set about to start a new church, did he?
Well, the document he wrote in the protest was directed to the Archbishop of Mainz, his superior, and it was all, he thought he was reforming the church in a way that the Pope would like. Many of his writings in the first 3 years were, Dear Pope, I bet you're going to like this because you and I should share the same griefs, and it didn't turn out that way.
Yeah. At some point, though, he must have realized that Reformation on the level that he hoped for probably wasn't going to happen.
I think that's true. He had, as a young monk, been to Italy once to serve his religious order, and there he saw the power, etc., and I think it would look pretty hard to defeat that. So I don't think he started with any sense that he could do a great deal. What we call Germany at that time, for example, where he was, it was really a collection of 300 municipalities and counties, we'd call them, I suppose.
Yeah.
And one of them would remain Catholic, and one would be Lutheran, one might be Reformed, like Calvinist, Presbyterian today, and so on. That all erupted very quickly. But I don't think they had a vision of the spread of it. Now, one thing we haven't mentioned yet that's huge was just before his time, movable type had been invented.
Yes.
And so news could spread fast, and the theses that he tacked up to a church door or mailed to his archbishop, we don't know which for sure, those theses would have just been lying there. If you're on a campus, you walk past the bulletin board, you see all these signs, and it would have been just among them. But the printing was now invented, and it was almost like when radio came along or television came along, you could get out the word in a hurry, and boy, did they get the word out in a hurry.
And before we get to some of the great themes of the 95 Theses, could you talk just a little bit about when Luther translated the scripture into German, and yet there were so many different German dialects?
Yes. Some people say that he did for Germany, for German, what people like Shakespeare did for English. You take all these dialects, you can't tell from one county to the next how they're going to talk, and then suddenly somebody comes along and translates eloquently the German Bible. It's like in English, the King James Bible. People know it from memory and spread the word. So the more they did that, the more it glued into one major language. Still, I can tell my ancestors on one side of my family, excuse me, were from one part of Germany,
right,
and they have a hard time understanding the other side at all. But he gave them a common language.
Yeah. It seems as if we've got a couple of several things all kind of coming together here. You know, we have the movable type. As far as Germany was concerned, we have, all of a sudden the scripture translated from Latin into a more common language. And then we have this declaration of changes that were needed in religious life. And it all comes together at once.
Well, yes, even more than that, I would say exploration. This is the era of Columbus, and any discovery we would think. Martin Luther was hardly aware of the Western Hemisphere, but people right after him were.
Mm-hmm.
And in England, for example, it was all coming about, really just about those years that you moved from having Catholicism be the religion of one little set of people on one side of an ocean, and suddenly it's thanks to Portugal and Spain,
yes,
and France, it's all over the world. Oh, it was an amazing age of discovery, too. Science. We have a lot of studies in astronomy,
mm-hmm,
and learning that the world is just one little bitty thing in the universe, and it wasn't the center of things. And that was very dislocating to people, and Luther came along, and he alone, gave people a name for it, a language for it, and a hope to go with it.
Now, to these 95 theses, the theme in your book begins with, and really carries on through the whole book, this: how important repentance, this change which needs to come in. I get the sense that at this time, Luther had a hyper sense of guilt.
Oh, man, did he have a sense of guilt. He had a great counselor, an Augustinian priest was his confessor,
mm-hmm,
and he once confessed for 6 hours.
Oh, my goodness.
And his confessor bawled him out, you're boring me to death, you know, you don't have to do all this. But in that concept was everything you could think of, you could work to get rid of if you did penance over it,
mm-hmm,
and if you didn't bring it up, it wouldn't get you there, and you'd go to hell if you didn't get it,
yeah,
all figured out. Oh, no, he was a hypersensitive guy, almost abnormally so.
Well, here he talks about, I mean, the concept evolved into repentance being a total change, and yet you raise the question early in your book, well, you know, how can we change the past? The past is done. We've done what we've done.
Okay, that's you're getting right on the central theme of what I think it's about, what he was about,
mm-hmm,
and what my book is about. His first thesis of 95 was, when our Lord and Master Jesus said repent, he wanted the whole of life to be repentance. And the other 94 spin it out to say how the church is blocking that and how important it would be to get that changed. Now, my theme, I give a lot of thought to this through the years, is if I tell you to repent, you think I'm pestering you, or I'm proud, or something like that, or I'm like the guy in the cartoons, a big bearded guy with a sign on his hand,
yeah,
repent. Most of all, I think people think it's a very dark and grim and sad thing. And that's part of what I'm trying to change, because his concept of repentance was what I'm translating into a modern language. It's a change of heart. It's very biblical. Change your,
yes,
hearts and not your garments is one of the places in the Bible. And we're constantly praying for the creation of a new heart. That's what he was after. He was convinced that if you got rid of taking it all on yourself and came to Jesus Christ and bore onto him, this would all change and you'd have a new life. But nothing could happen if your heart was full of guilt and grief and self-indulgence,
mm-hmm,
and so on. So you had to be released, and that's what the 95 Theses were about. And that's, it spread very fast. It didn't take just him. There were people a century before him. Jan Hus, a Czech,
yes,
for example, was burned by the church. But he started talking a lot about this. So there were people around. They were all, again, Roman Catholic. They weren't free to get out of it yet.
Right.
But it was spreading around, and yet this was the one that caught.
Can I suggest that this is a struggle, this concept that still exists in Christianity, in individuals? You know, we want to have, well, I've got to give up this and I've got to do that, and we feel guilty about things that happened 20 years before and that we've asked forgiveness of many times, and yet it's far more freedom-oriented.
Well, you're exactly right, and anybody who deals closely with people who are trying to find meaning in life tend to be racked up. Every minister, priest knows this. whether it's formal confession or not, every psychologist knows it, every counselor knows it, but we're prisoners of our past. And I quote someone, actually it's a philosopher who influenced Pope John Paul II very much, who said, you can't do anything about the past. The past is gone. It's absolutely gone, except in your mind.
Yes.
And soul and spirit. So if you can't change the past, you can change your attitude. And changing your attitude won't happen as long as you're imprisoned by that past. So you have to learn. He said there are three questions you could ask. Alas, what did my ancestors do? You know, my ancestors killed the Native Americans and so on. I can't change that. That's there. I better know about it. And then the next question is, alas, what did I do? And you can be a prisoner of that. But he said the key question is, first, alas, what kind of person was I that I could do that? And most of all, what kind of person am I now that I'm capable of doing that or of doing something else? And I think that's where the liberation comes in, when you have that insight that there is a better way. And in the Christian faith, that's the path that Jesus Christ has given us.
And Luther did grasp the idea that human beings would still sin, but that daily they needed to experience this change of heart, this turnaround experience.
You're right on both fronts. His formula for every human being is that, quote, we are at the same time a sinner and a saved person, a sinner and a just person. And whenever we're on our own, we're sinners, and we see ourselves that way. Whenever God looks at us through the work of Jesus Christ, he sees us as just. In fact, Luther liked to even say that you're supposed to look at yourself as another Christ. He didn't believe we should be messianic and take that on us, but we should say that the penalty that we were playing or the guilt we had is gone, and Christ replaces that. Now, the other word that I'm going to pick up from you is the word daily. In Luther's own prayers, morning and evening, end with that. Every morning, you're supposed to get up and repent. Remember your baptism, which in his theology is an act of repentance and washing away of the old. And then you say a prayer, and at the end it says, and now you are forgiven for today. You should get up and go to your work cheerfully. And continuing the day theme every night, my wife had a little trouble with that with me because I would always quote it. All right, we've repented, we returned to our baptism, we prayed, we're all set. And then his last line is, and now you will go to your sleep quickly and cheerfully.
Yeah.
She wasn't sure that's how it always works. But we at least know what we ought to enjoy.
This whole concept of that we're justified before God by faith, and he gave as the illustration of the contrast between what he saw in the scripture and a habit or a practice, I should say, that was going on in the church at the time, and this was indulgences to get lesser stuck in purgatory.
That was the current problem. It may still haunt parts of the church in that, but it really was a problem because every human being had to face it. You were afraid of hell. You're in the world to get out of the world and into heaven, and along the way, you can never do it well enough. You're not a saint. You're really a bum. You beat up on your husband. You're cheating at the grocery and all that, and what am I going to do about it? Well, you can repent, but are you sure you're getting enough in? And here's they have the concept that the saints, the people of the saints who really are good, are so good that they have a spare. They pile up more than they need to get into heaven. And so there's what was called a treasury. And indulgences were little pieces of paper that said that you have repented and you paid. It was always some money transaction. You had to give something, whatever. And then that would lessen the time you had to spend in purgatory. And that was a terrifying thing. And not everybody was criminal about it, but it happens that a Dominican priest in his neighborhood named Johannes Tetzel was really making a pretty good living off this. by selling these indulgences. And that's what Luther attacked. And he thought the Pope would really be happy to have this pointed out, that somebody's fighting against this abuse. He didn't realize how widespread was that abuse.
Yeah. You know, when I was a full-time pastor, Marty, I still had people coming to me and saying, is it okay if I do this, or what about that? And just give me a list of what to do. There's something in human nature, isn't there?
Well, I think we're natural-born tabulators, yes. We do that when you try to lose weight.
Yeah.
You're busy with it. I'm old enough, by far, to be getting AARP magazine for
right.
retired persons. And, boy, they wouldn't do anything without numbers, because here are the 10 rules for this. Here are the 10 best ways to keep your teeth white or
sure.
to keep your teeth. We tend to do that. And we have the feeling that God is kind of a cosmic snoop looking at us and counting up how many of these things have gone wrong. But that's not the mark of a liberated person. And when I see the people that really serve others, yes, they are really aware of their own limits, but they're not tied up in knots about it.
Mm-hmm.
They're trying to put the energy into serving others.
Martin Luther was making an impact in ways he didn't realize, but so much of it, as you've already alluded to, was coming out of his own needs and fears and that sort of thing. But one of the things that I remember even as a child made it such an impression upon me, and I think would be true of Christians today, how can I find a gracious God?
That's exactly the question we always find Luther talking about. I quote a modern theologian, Paul Tillich, who says today the question for a lot of people is, how can I find God or a God? But in the world that he knew, everybody knew there was a God. It was just this God was a tyrant, a judge, etc. And how can I find a gracious God? And the path that was being shown them was, you've got to do it through your works, your good works, and God's counting them up. And that was what he was trying to liberate us from.
Yeah. And what a change, what a difference. We've come to the end of our time here pretty much, but what do you want, Martin Marty, for readers to take from your book?
I'd like to take that there is a way open for them today. You have a precedent here, and what is possible for you, and by God's action will happen, is a change of heart. It's that simple, those three little words, change
yeah.
of heart. And that means you get out of the confinement you're in, you get out of the prison you're in, you get out of the selfish bind you're in, and a change of heart opens you each day. It doesn't mean it's utopia, it doesn't mean everything's solved, but today you are God's child, and you are free to serve others.
Again, the book is October 31, 1517, Martin Luther and the Day That Changed the World by Martin E. Marty, and it's published by Paraclete Press. Where can our listeners get a copy of your book?
I'm sure that Amazon and all the other competitors would have it online, so you just type in Martin E. Marty, October 31, 1517, and they'll find you.
Dr. Marty, thank you so much for being with us today on LifeQuest.
Good to talk to you. Thanks for the opportunity.
Thanks for listening to LifeQuest today. If you have questions or comments, you may send them to lifequest@lifetalk.net. My name is Dwight Lainhoff. This program comes to you from studios in the Meadowglade Church, Battleground, Washington.